So today we are in the end of chapter 5 and then all of chapter 6 all together here. And I will hopefully explain to you well why I think this whole thing goes together. If you're using the Black Bibles, I think Ecclesiastes 5 is probably around page 555, maybe 556. But we will, for our reading, read the entire section. So Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 through 6, verse 12. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The grass withers and the flower... and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So before we dig into the passage, I want to just start with a literary lesson to help you understand the passage that's before us. So there's this writing device called a chiasm, or chiasm, depending on how you want to say it. It's named after the Greek letter X. It's found mostly in Hebrew writing or in ancient Near East writing or Eastern writing. It's the pattern by which in writing the main point is found in the center of the passage, or poetically, even if it's not the main point, there's this sort of inward pattern and then an outward pattern. And see, we as English kind of Western communicators, we think if you're going to make the main point, you only have two options. You either put it at the beginning and then support it, or you put it at the end, you kind of build up to it, and then you have this aha moment for everyone. But in other cultures, in other places, writing, they would put the main point, they would put the central point, if you will, at the center of their writing. So they would work their way up to it and then work their way away from it. So it looks sort of like an X. You see that? So an example from Scripture. So our meditation verse. In fact, Daniel, if you could pull up the meditation verse from the beginning of the slides. So I even wrote it out on the slides so that you could sort of see this in and out pattern. So you see the top of it, no one can serve two masters, and at the bottom of it, you can't serve God and money. So those go together. He will either hate the one, and then underneath that, at that level, he will despise the other. And then in the center, he will love the other, or he will be devoted to the one. So you see, it kind of works its way in, works its way out. It follows this pattern. It's not necessarily that this is saying that that's the central point, but what you see is this pattern, this working its way in, working its way out. That's good. You can go back to the slide. Another example is in Romans 10. So in Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you are saved. For with your heart you believe, with your mouth you confess. So he goes, confess, mouth, believe, heart, saved, heart, believe, mouth, confess. So he works his way in, works his way out. The center point is, you're saved. You're saved from your sins. So it's a nice thing to do. So then one more slide that's up there. And this one is sort of interesting. It's probably written too small, but I had to do it that way so that you could see it. But it's the account of the flood is an interesting chiasm. So if you could pull that up. There you go. See that? Everyone following along? So let me tell you what it says then. So at the very top in Genesis 6, 9, and 10, and at the very bottom in Genesis 9, 18, and 19, there's this traditional introduction where we are introduced to Noah and his three sons, and then the whole passage ends with Noah and his three sons. The next thing that we learn is the corruption of all flesh, and the second to last thing that you see is the covenant that God makes with all flesh. Then you've got God's resolution to destroy the earth by the flood, and at the bottom you have God's resolution to never again destroy the earth by a flood. And then you've got God's command and Noah's response. He says, enter the ark. And then at the bottom, you've got God's command and Noah's response. God says, exit the ark. And then getting more toward the middle, section E, the beginning of the flood and the inundating of the earth by water. And then the end of the flood, the drying of the earth. Then you've got the rising of the waters, the recession of the waters. And so all of this, so it kind of goes in, it goes out, and right there at the center is this point in chapter 8, verse 1, and God remembered Noah. So right at the center is God remembered Noah, which is it's amazingly covenantal language. If you remember in Exodus begins when God is calling Moses, or you know, as Joseph is forgotten by the Pharaohs and the people of God are in slavery, that the language there is, and God remembered his people. God remembered his covenant. And so here at the center of this account of the flood is God's remembrance of his people, his remembrance of his salvation, his covenant. So, all right, so that's it. So why the lesson? Why put you to sleep before I've even started the sermon? So I think that this passage from 5:8 to 6:12 is a chiasm of sorts. Each section at the beginning, it matches the section at the end, and it works its way in until you get to the central point. And so verses 8 and 9 match up with chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. They both have to do with people in power over you. So the people who are in power in the government, they have people over them, people over them. And then it ends with, you know, who can stand up against someone more powerful than he? Then in the next sections, we see in 5, 10 to 12, and in chapter 6, verses 7 and 9, these are tied together by mentioning appetites and eating and the food and the desires we have. And then in verses 13 to 17 and verses 6, 1 to 6, these are both sections where Solomon says, I've seen a grievous thing. This is a great evil. I've seen this evil. And then the next section, he says, I've seen this evil, this great evil. And so those are tied together. And so what happens is then right in the middle, at the very end of chapter 5, gives us this central point. In chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, we have then moved both literally and literarily to the center point. And so now this doesn't mean that Solomon doesn't give you sort of a heads up on what his main point is when he speaks here, when he writes. But so the main point you could look at and find in chapter 5, verse 10, if there was one summary verse for everything here, he says, whoever loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with its income. This is vanity or vaporous or not lasting. And so this is the main point. This is the thrust. And he comes to the center of it at the positive statement in the middle of all of these negative statements about it. The love of treasure can never ultimately or finally satisfy. The stuff, the power, the positions that you acquire, if they become your definer, if they become what is most important to you, you will be miserable. They will, in fact, rob you of desire and satisfaction rather than satisfy. Now, I do want to just point out at the beginning, he does talk about the ridiculousness of bureaucracy. So the silliness of putting your hope in the government to kind of fix everything. He says, you know, if you see unrighteousness, you see injustice, don't be amazed. Don't be shocked by that. Don't think, well, why isn't the government taking care of this? And he says, you know, the high official is watched by a higher official. There's yet higher ones over them. And he's sort of moaning about just the bureaucracy of just how much can government do to take care of you. And while, biblically speaking, government exists for that very purpose, for wielding the sword against injustices and rewarding the righteous, but at a certain level, the government fails in that because the government gets so large that it pretty much starts just kind of taking care of itself. I saw an interview once of Jim Manley. So Jim Manley was the former advisor to Harry Reid, a longtime senator. The interviewer asked Jim Manley, what makes a politician successful? And the first thing Jim Manley said, and this is a direct quote, was getting reelected by his or her constituents. So what makes a politician successful? Getting reelected. And then the interviewer just kind of looked at him, and Jim realized what he had said, and then so he sort of stuttered, and he says, well, and getting legislation done. But then the interviewer said, but that's second. And he was saying it as a joke, but that's second. And Jim Manley said, yes. And he said, it is second? That's second? Jim says, if you don't get reelected, you're roadkill in the political process, and you're just another loser. And then later in the interview, as he talks more about it, he says, the person elected has a responsibility to protect the caucus. So not a responsibility to protect the people who elected him, but to protect the party in which he's been elected. So this is the vanity of putting your hope in government. These people who get elected, who start out thinking, I'm going to change the world, and then start realizing, well, I can't really change the world unless I get reelected. So first I'm going to slow down here, and then I got to make sure that everyone else is on board, and it becomes just a mess. They are making sure their own future is secure. They are protecting themselves. They're providing for themselves. They're protecting people who are just like them. But these aren't just the mantras of the elite in government, are they? Protect yourself. Provide for yourself. I mean, when we are just the tiniest bit of honest with ourselves, we realize that these are some of our own concerns. How do I take care of myself? How to provide for myself? These are our own idols. And in this passage, Solomon, the preacher, he essentially says, this is how you have dissatisfaction guaranteed. When you put all of your satisfaction in these things, I guarantee you, you will be dissatisfied. The preacher lists out many of the hard realities of wealth. So first he says, when you have wealth, others always want a piece of it. So in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them, and all you can do is watch. So you have a decent car, but it's not a great car, and you buy a new car, now your property taxes are higher. You have a nice house, it's a decent house, you buy a bigger house, a better house, now your real estate taxes are increased. Your income increases, your income tax increases. And this is just the government. I mean, so even the government is on board with chapter 5, verse 11. The more you have, the more others want some. But it's not just the government, is it? The wealthy, especially the extremely wealthy, are always hard-pressed to figure out who exactly are my friends. Who is here because they are for me, and who is here because they are for a handout? People are always coming to the wealthy and asking for handouts, asking for something. In 6:2, he says, you don't even get to enjoy it. A stranger enjoys your wealth. It's all vaporous. So others will always want a piece of it when you're wealthy. Second, it can steal your health. It can steal your physical health, your emotional health. It can steal your spiritual health. In 5:12, he says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. It's great when you do a hard day's work. You put in a hard day's work. You sweat. You pull muscles. You're strained. You're sore. And at the end of the day, you just crash. The sleep at the end of a hard day's work is an amazing sleep. And the preacher says, you know what? The wealthy, they eat so much food, they eat so much rich food, they can't even sleep at the end of the day. They're laying there with heartburn, they got these little octagon pills and pink stuff and Tums and Rolaids, and they got all this stuff because they don't have any satisfaction. Their food itself is keeping them awake. You know, the wealthier we get, the less exercise we get. Have you noticed that? So you know, we look at the, you know, we sort of make city life into this kind of utopian society, and we think, oh, if I'd love to live in the city. You know, you just walk everywhere, and it's just so nice. You get exercise. It's like, well, many of them are walking because they can't afford a car. The moment you can afford not to live in the city and walk everywhere, you don't. You move out, and now you have a car that drives you everywhere, and you don't need to walk. You don't need to bike. You can do things for yourself and sit the entire time. You don't have to plant food anymore because you are wealthy enough that you pay people around the world to plant your food for you and to bring it to you. And then if you get too overwhelmed with that process, now you can call the store and say, and I'll be there at 2 to pick it up. So you don't even have to walk around the store anymore. You can just sit in your car, you sit at your desk, order your groceries, sit in your car, someone loads your groceries, drive back home. If you have children, you don't even have to unload your groceries anymore. A benefit to having children, by the way, if you are looking for one. And so you sit and you sit and you don't shop, you don't plant, you don't farm, you don't cultivate, you sit. Now here's something interesting. Now that we don't walk to where we're going, we recognize that that's not very healthy. It's ironic, isn't it? We recognize my wealth is unhealthy. Here's what I'll do. I won't walk to the grocery store. I'll buy a treadmill. So I still won't walk to the grocery store, but I will walk in place for 2 hours because I know I should be walking to the grocery store. I won't move heavy things for myself. That's what other people do, but I will lift heavy weights instead of doing the work I'm paying other people to do around my house. So now I don't do these things because I have the money not to have to do them, but now that I have the money not to have to do them, I'm going to pay to pretend I used to do them and to make sure I stay in shape with those things. Amy and I have this ongoing conversation. Like, she's like, well, people in the Bible didn't used to run and walk for exercise. I was like, no, they walked because there were no cars. They didn't have to walk for exercises. They walked or else they died. And now here we are. We don't have to walk anymore. And so now we walk for exercise. Your wealth can steal your health, but not just physical health, your emotional health. You lie awake worrying now. You worry more. The more you have, the more you worry about it. Don't you find it sort of funny that if you make so much money, now you're so concerned that the government take any of it that you start looking for tax shelters. You start looking for places to put your money so that the man can't have any. Now, ironically, in order to do that, you can't have it either. So you make all this money, and now you put it somewhere into an investment, into real estate, into something. Well, now you don't have the money either. Well, look at you. You outsmarted the government. Well, what are you going to do with that? I heard an advisor once talk about, you know, your finances, and people kept saying, well, how do I not pay the taxes? And she's like, well, I mean, if you have that much money that you just have so much that you're just like, I just got to put it somewhere now, that's fine. But why not pay the taxes on it? And then spend the money on stuff you like. What was the point of making all the money if you weren't even going to live on it yourself? It keeps us awake. It makes us worthy. It makes us unhealthy. It makes us angry. 5:17 says that the wealthy eat in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. You know, it's not just that people are often looking for handouts, but the wealthy assume people are looking for handouts. You assume you're suddenly paranoid about everyone you hang out with. You're angry. You're so full of pride over having arrived, now you're angry at those who haven't arrived. And why should I give my hard-earned money to this person? And maybe this is God's judgment on them for being so lazy. And maybe if they were more like me, they would have as much as me. And so I can't get in God's way if God's judging them for their bad decisions. It makes us angry. And on top of all that, Solomon says, and it might not even last. In 5:13, he says, you know, these riches were kept by this man to his own hurt. It was already a burden to him. It was already bad for him. And then he lost it all in a bad venture. You know, the language isn't intentionally a sinful venture, so it could be that it was a bad venture because he made a foolish decision. Could be it's a bad venture because he had bad advice. Maybe he had sinful counsel. Could be a bad adventure just because of natural disaster. I mean, a lot of things back then you invested in were, you know, ships and goods, and maybe the ships sink and you lose it all. But the problem isn't that he lost everything, but that he had a son. And now he has nothing to give to his son. You know, how many of the wealthy CFOs and financial advisors actually committed suicide in 2008 when the market tanked? Because their hope was in this stuff, and when it was gone, they had no hope left. Which brings up the preacher's next point. You know you can't take it with you, right? In 5:15, he says, you know, naked he came into the world, naked he'll go out of the world. You can't take it with you. And then finally, in the first 9 verses of chapter 6, we realize that a discontent heart, a dissatisfied, a heart that is not satisfied with what God has provided is worse than even prenatal death. He says, you know, what good is it if you have wealth, if you have possessions, if you have honor, and you're just never satisfied? You're never content. You still want more. You still crave the next best thing. I'm in one of those silly 2-year Verizon plans with my family. 6 cell phones. 6 cell phones. And I just learned yesterday that tomorrow that 2-year plan ends. So tomorrow, 5 of those 6 phones will finally be paid for. And so my first thought was not, oh, wow, I mean, that's like 16, 20 bucks, 20 bucks a pop that I've been paying for 2 years. Next month's bill is going to be so small. We're going to finally save some money on our bill. No, do you know what my first thought was? Well, what is the upgrade cost? So if this is paid off, it's obviously not as good as one that wouldn't be paid off yet. So I start looking at phones, and now, you know, suddenly this phone is bad, and it's quirky, and it's always full, always. And if you are OCD if you have an iPhone, you get those little red numbers in the corners. Those like make me twitchy. I can't have the red number tells you like you've got a notification there. So like I never go to Starbucks, but I have to open my Starbucks app every week and delete all of their emails to me. And then I never go to, you know, every app. Well, there's one app that just is constantly on and I can't do anything to get rid of it because it tells me your memory's full. And I do all these things and delete apps and pretend to delete apps and my memory's still full. And I think, well, this is not good. I'm sure there's some biblical reason that I should have more memory on my phone that would help me serve my church and my family better. Just never satisfied. Rockefeller was famous when he answered the question. The interviewer said, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Or if Rockefeller's too far away from reality, Montgomery T. Burns, owner of the nuclear power plant in Springfield. I don't know Springfield where, because The Simpsons never tells you where Springfield is. But Homer Simpson said to Montgomery T. Burns once, he said, "You are the richest man I know." And Montgomery said to him, "Yes, but I'd trade it all for more." In 6:3, if a man fathers 100 children, lives many years, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he doesn't even have a burial, what good is it? What is that part about? What does that mean? He doesn't even have a burial. You know, like, so back then, like, and even today, there's only two reasons not to have a burial. One is if you're poor, if you can't afford a burial. But the second is if nobody cares. If nobody cares that you've died, your family, your friends. I mean, if you lead your life just completely dissatisfied with all of the good things that God has given to you, you could have 100 kids and you're not satisfied, live many years and you're just not satisfied, have all these gifts and you're just not satisfied, and when you die, you will die the death of Ebenezer Scrooge. When that third ghost visits, the ghost of Christmas is yet to come, and he takes him on a tour of his own death, and he shows him that nobody cares that he's dead. In fact, it's a moment for mockery and celebration that this man is finally dead. It's why you never hear, there's never a movie called The Happy Miser, The Good-Hearted Miser. There's no such thing. When you're a miser, you're bad. You're bad-hearted. You're mean. You're a Scrooge. Nobody names their kids Scrooge. We know that's a bad thing. He goes to the extremes. 100 kids. If a man had 100 kids and he wasn't satisfied, now his wife would be angry. But he says, and what about life? So suppose he lives 1,000 years twice over. What good is that? What good is that if you're just not satisfied? That's 2,000 years of misery for everyone around you because you were never satisfied. It was never enough. So what is the answer? What is the central answer at the end of chapter 5, just before chapter 6, here in the middle of the X, where satisfaction is guaranteed? It comes in satisfaction in God, joy in God, contentment, gratitude in God for His goodness. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift from God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It's interesting that leading into and leading out of this passage, God is rarely mentioned. But here in this center, God takes center stage. God is the main mover. He's the main actor. It's God who's doing it. God gives. God gifts. It's God who is at work in this man's heart. First, he recognizes that all of my days themselves are a gift from God. Whatever happens in each of those days, that day was a gift from God. Second, he says, it's God who gives us all of our wealth and possessions. Third, he acknowledges it's God who gives us the power to enjoy them. A contented and satisfied heart is a gift from God itself. And he ends by saying, when we are content, when we find joy in all of the gifts that God has given, then we don't even remember our days. I don't think he's saying that, like, you have amnesia over, like, your entire life. I think what he's saying is, hey, our days are hard. Life is hard, but when you have centered yourself on God and finding satisfaction and contentment in Him, there are so many things that you just don't even, they don't occupy your mind. They don't define what your life was like. You don't look back and see the negative. You look back and you see God has been with me. God has been for me. And yes, there were hard things, but God was with me through it all. You know, it's interesting. Solomon is not the first person in the Bible to recognize the reality that naked you enter the world and naked you exit the world. You come in with nothing, you go out and take nothing with you. Before Solomon and his wealth and his recognition of these things was Job and his wealth and his recognition of these things. In Job 1, where Job, this wealthy man who had cattle and camels and oxen and sheep and children, and he lost all of it in one day. We're told in Job 1, verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. So already there's a change, there's a difference in the man who's lost everything, who lives his life as though this is all there was, and a man who loses everything and lives his life under God's gaze. He fell to the ground and worshipped. It's not that these things didn't bother him. He shaved his head. He tore his robes. He threw dust on himself. He mourned the losses. But his mourning was a worshipful mourning. And he says, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return, which we hear repeated here by Solomon. But he adds to that, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we're told in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You know, when we lose things, is our heart's first cry against God, to charge God with wrong. How could you? Why would you? You know, wealth is not an evil. I don't want you to misunderstand. The Bible never says that being wealthy is sinful. Job wasn't being punished for any sin. He was certainly not being punished for the sin of being wealthy. Greed is evil. Discontentedness is evil. Being covetous or envious, that is evil. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul speaks. He says, you know, there are people who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. So there are people who come to worship God and it is simply to get something from God. You know, if I worship God, then He'll do this for me. Maybe it's provide me with a safe and happy home. Maybe He'll provide me with kids. Maybe He'll provide me with a wonderful relationship. Maybe He'll provide me with some kind of security. I worship God to get something from Him. They view godliness as a means of gain. Yes, I will follow you, God, as long as you give me the things that I want. Or at least keep your hands off the things that I have. But Paul goes on, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain itself. For we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. Here it is again. If we have food and clothing with these, we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. He doesn't say those who are rich fall into the temptation. He just says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He's not saying that wealth is evil or wealth is itself the root of evil. He says wealth is the root of all sorts of evil. It can keep you from God. We see that in Mark when the rich young ruler comes to Christ. And Jesus says, it's simple. Just sell everything you have. Give to the poor and come and follow me. And he goes away sad. There are times that our wealth actually drive us from Jesus rather than seeing the good gifts in our lives and having them draw us to Jesus. And again, it would seem as though if Paul doesn't go on that the Bible is against being wealthy, but Paul says in that same passage, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. There's a way to be wealthy and glorify God with our wealth. By being generous, by being good to others, by receiving the wealth that God has given to us as that, a gift from God, and being stewards and sharing it with others. You know, I love the account of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Here's this wealthy man, this short, wealthy man, and he became wealthy by being a chief tax collector. He wasn't just a tax collector, but he has worked his way up in the ranks. He is chief tax collector in Jericho. And the way that you made money as a tax collector in the Roman world was that Rome would tell you, this is how much we want. Anything you collect above that is yours. And so obviously that would tend to draw in a certain clientele as the employed tax collectors. And so you could tax more. You could claim, well, here's the tax, and you give some to Rome, and then you keep some for yourself. Well, Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming through town, and he's drawn to this man. He wants to know there's something about this man and his life and his miracles and his teaching that Zacchaeus is drawn to, but he can't get through because all of us hate the man. So, I mean, if we can't keep from paying taxes, we're at least going to be a little rude and mean to him. So this little guy's trying to get up the road, and what are you going to do? You're going to let Zacchaeus come in front of you? You're going to be like, get out of here. I'm back. No, I'm not letting you through. And so he climbs a tree. He's so determined to see Jesus, he climbs up into a tree. And again, you know, these guys aren't wearing shorts. They're not wearing their jeans. They're in robes. It is not the most discreet thing for a grown man to do, climb up into a tree. And so, but he climbs a tree because he's that interested in seeing Jesus. And Jesus comes by, and what does he say? He says, Zacchaeus, what are you doing in the tree? I'm having dinner with you today. Get down out of that tree. I'm coming over to your house for dinner. And now everyone's all upset. He's like, why would Jesus have dinner with this guy? And so he goes and he has dinner with Zacchaeus. And what does Zacchaeus do? He's sitting there, he's eating with Jesus, and this is amazing. So this is how joy in Christ affects your wealth. First of all, it makes you generous. So Zacchaeus, he says, look, I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor. Half of everything I own, I'm going to give to the poor. You know, and so some of us, we think, man, how loaded was he? Well, maybe he wasn't that loaded. Maybe it was, maybe he was so rich that that would not have any impact on him at all. But why do we have to go there? Why do we have to assume that? He gave half of what he owned to the poor. But second, joy in Christ, it shows itself in deeds of repentance and restitution. Because he goes on to say, and if I've cheated anyone, here is the chief tax collector. And he says, if I've cheated anyone, I will repay them. Now the Levitical law in the Old Testament said, if you steal from someone, you have to give them back what you stole plus 20%. So what they stole, what you stole plus a fifth of that value. So you give them back what you stole plus 20%. What does Zacchaeus say? He says, if I have cheated anyone, I will pay them back fourfold. So not 20%, 300%. I will add to what I've stolen from them 300%. Joy in Christ fills you with deeds that show our repentance. This is what grace does to our hearts. This is what grace does to our hearts on our attitudes toward our stuff, because we realize Christ used all of his wealth, all of his belongings to save me from my sins. Surely I can use some of my wealth to care for others. As we sang for the offering, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. You are my inheritance, now and always. You and you only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful to you for the gifts and wealth that you have granted to us. God, please forgive us for the many ways that we even try to deny our wealth. There's always going to be someone in our circles or someone in our community. Living in Stafford County, there are so many in Stafford County that we can simply point to and say, well, he's wealthier than me. I must not be greedy. God, give us a satisfaction in you. An enjoyment of your gifts and your goodness to us. Enjoyment that doesn't just hoard and guard, but enjoyment that shows itself in generosity. Holy Spirit, give us generous hearts like our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.